Thank you, Derek. Good morning. If I've not spoken to you yet this morning, good morning. Great to see you here today. Thank you, Roger, for your maths. I'm not sure if I quite agree with it. It's a little bit tenuous, the 50 days, because it might all be right. It might be a coincidence, because, of course, Pentecost was an ancient Jewish festival, so it might well be more related to Passover, which was a couple of days before the Sunday, Easter Sunday. So it could be that it's related to Passover Sunday or to some old Jewish historical ritual rather than to Easter. But theologically, of course, it is attached to Easter. We've got some answers over there, yes. Great. Well, why don't I pray? There's only so much benefit from sharing general ignorance. So let me pray that the Holy Spirit might speak words of truth. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who enlightens our minds and our hearts with your truth. And we pray as we look at your word this morning that we'd go away with that truth, that it would change our hearts and our minds and encourage us of your work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does this all mean? Well, that's what they asked on that Pentecost Sunday. It was a question on their lips. That's what they say in verse 12. What does all this mean? What's it all about? And it's quite an understandable question, really, in view of all that they've witnessed. Assuming that the disciples and everyone there present on that day were privy to the sights and the sounds of verses 1 to 4, this phenomena, that it was public and not just something the disciples experienced. It was a pretty remarkable audiovisual experience. There's what they heard, the sound of a mighty, rushing, roaring wind. And then there's what they saw, these tongues of fire that were there and somehow managed to land on each of the disciples' heads without harming them. And then there's this multilingual proclamation of the mighty acts of God that was going on. And all of this, not surprisingly, drew a crowd. A crowd that we read in verse 5 was a multinational crowd, because at Jerusalem, which had been crowded for weeks, people had come for the feast of Passover, and many of them had stayed to the feast of Pentecost. When they travelled from all over the Middle East, from Greece and Turkey and North Africa, and as Luke tells us, both Jews and Jewish converts, and these people had come for those great Jewish feasts to be at the centre of the Jewish religion in Jerusalem, and there they were. And they gathered on this particular occasion because of this noise and all this people were speaking in different languages. And it would have sounded quite confusing, I imagine. Quite a babble of sounds and events. If you'd turned up with a whole load of people speaking in loads of languages, you might well have assumed, some of them did, that they were drunk. Until somebody, as you approached, got a little bit closer, said, hey, they're talking in Phrygian. I can understand what he's saying. Really? Somebody else asks. It's all Arabic to me from where I'm standing. And then they suddenly realize that what's going on here are the disciples are talking their languages, their regional languages. Now, they could have spoken in some of the common languages that they would have all understood at the time, Aramaic or Greek or perhaps some other of the trading languages. Yet somehow, for some reason, they were hearing their own native tongue from all these different places about the great things of God. It was an astonishing thing, an amazing miracle on that day. And the question was, well, what does this all mean? And that's what leads up to this great speech of the Apostle Peter here in Acts chapter 2. When he stands up and he addresses the great crowds in verse 14 and he tells them what it means. And I've got three things for us. Something for the whole history of the world, something about Jesus, and something for them that they needed to pay attention to. So first of all, what did it mean? It meant something for the whole history, for the world. Peter is saying here, What you see happening here was literally earth changing. And he goes to the Old Testament prophet Joel to see what is happening here in the light of the whole of Scripture. And he quotes a large chunk, verses 17 to 21, from the prophet Joel. And you can look at it there in front of you and remind yourself of some of the things that it said. And he says, look, guys, this is what is happening here today. It's a bit like Jesus at the start of his ministry. I don't know if you remember. He was in Nazareth right at the start, and he was reading from a scroll with the words of Isaiah 61 on it. What Isaiah predicted would happen. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoner, and so on. And Jesus dramatically sits down and says to everyone's surprise, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And Peter does something similar here today. Just like Jesus, he goes back to the prophets of the Old Testament where they'd spoken about the coming day of the Lord. And do you see right at the end of the quotation in verse 20, talking about the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament prophets, the day of the Lord was expected to be a terrible day of judgment, of darkness and blood and fire and smoke. But before that, God had promised he would pour out his own spirit and offer salvation from that judgment to all who would call on his name. And Peter says, that which Joel prophesied is this which is happening now, beginning to happen right here today, right here, right now. Because I don't know if you're aware of it, but the Old Testament has got a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. He wasn't invented on the day of Pentecost, and he wasn't first talked about when Jesus promised to send another counselor. The Old Testament points to the work of the Spirit in creation, in Genesis 1. The Old Testament points to the work of the Spirit in the history of Israel, in the judges, in the many victories and battles. The Holy Spirit anointed the kings. He spoke to the prophets. And yet most of the time as you're reading through the Old Testament, the Spirit comes on individuals here and there for a particular reason and often just for a brief time. But, say the prophets, in those days, in the last days, when God acts to deliver his people and change the world, there'll be such an outpouring of the Spirit of God that it won't only transform God's people, but ultimately it will transform the whole of creation. There will be a new age of the Spirit of God that has come. And Peter quotes Joel. He could have quoted from other Old Testament prophets, from Isaiah or from Ezekiel, but he chooses Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Peter says, it has happened. This is the beginning. What people have seen here today is the curtain raiser for the great act of human history, the last great act. The day of the Lord is beginning, says Peter. And the surprise is that it's not coming as a day of judgment with fire and darkness and God's wrath, but it's coming with amazing grace, with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. A day when ordinary people can know God and speak about God, when salvation breaks in the place of sin and death, and God comes in power. And not just for Jews, says Peter, but for all people from all tribes and nations, as evidenced by them hearing the wonders of God in their own native languages. I wonder if you remember the Tower of Babel, when human languages in Genesis chapter 11 were confused. Well, Pentecost is like a momentary reversal of Babel, when all can hear in their own language. It looks back to Genesis, but it also looks forward to Revelation, as there will be a day in the future when people from every tribe and nation and language will come together to praise God in the new creation. So that is what it means, says Peter. What's important on this day is not the phenomena that you see, the fire and the wind and the tongues, But what's important is what it says about the plan of God and his purpose for all history. God has come. God has poured out his Spirit just as he promised, and just as Jesus had spoken about when he told his disciples to wait. Wait for my substitute. Wait for the evangelist. Wait for the teacher. A new age is beginning. Pentecost is the birthday of the church, but it's also the birthday of a whole new creation. That's what it means, says Peter. Well, we're going to move on from that to the second point, because when Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come, he said the Holy Spirit would witness to him, would point to Jesus. So secondly, it tells us something about Jesus. You can imagine there might have been some confusion as people were hearing this speech that day, as they were listening to this. Perhaps here's one thing that might have been going on in their minds. Well, surely all this talk about fire and judgment and prophecy fulfilled and the Spirit coming, isn't this all supposed to happen when the Messiah comes back? Aha, says Peter, precisely. You remember Jesus? Well, of course, they would have all known about Jesus. Even if they'd only been in Jerusalem for just a few weeks, they'd have heard about the scandal at the Feast of Passover when somebody called Jesus of Nazareth was stuck on a cross amongst terrorists. You mean that Jesus? Yes, says Peter. And what's more, verse 22, you've heard of the miracles that he did and how he went around with the power of God to perform miracles and signs and wonders, showing who he was. And you know what you did when you colluded with the Roman authorities? You put him to death. You spiked him on a cross. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This is the Jesus that I'm talking about. He's alive. Verse 24, God raised him from the dead. This Jesus who you crucified, God has raised from the dead. And I wonder what you think their response might have been hearing this, that Jesus had been loosed from the hold of death. Oh, that's good. Or maybe, hang on, I was there in the crowds jeering and baying for his crucifixion. I was mocking on his way to the cross. He's alive again? Are we in trouble? If the crucified Jesus was alive, that was scary news, at least for some people in Jerusalem. Has he come back for vengeance or something like that? Well, maybe they're thinking, how can you be sure that Jesus really has risen from the dead? Because that's what Peter goes on to say next. He gives two reasons to prove that Jesus really is alive. Firstly, Scripture foretold it. He quotes Psalm 51, and we're in verses 25 to 28. He quotes the psalm, which is David saying in verse 27, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And yet, of course, David did die and was buried, and you can visit his tomb, which is not empty. Who was David talking about then? He's speaking of his great descendant, the Christ, whom death could not hold, and whose tomb is empty. Scripture foretold the resurrection of Jesus. And secondly, says Peter, we've seen it. Verse 32, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. And Jesus' resurrection would have been terrifying news for people like the Sadducees, because they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't even have a sense of karma, that what you do in life has some comeuppance at the end of life. They didn't believe in any kind of accountability for how you lived, hence their many despicable acts. Just like any dictatorship, they got rid of the troublemaker. They'd opened the door of death and they pushed Jesus through and they slammed the door shut. And they thought, that's that, he's dead, problem over. But what did God do? He kicked down the door and he destroyed it altogether. The resurrection is God's victory, saying death is not the end. He's destroyed its power and its finality. At Easter, we sang the wonderful hymn, "See what a morning, gloriously bright, with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem, folded the grave clothes, tomb filled with light, as the angels announce Christ is risen. And we are raised with him, death is dead, love is won, Christ has conquered, and we shall reign with him, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead." But from the crowd, some wag shouts out, "Yeah." When I say wag, I mean a wag, not a wag. One of those wags. Anyway, says, "Come on, if this Jesus is risen from the dead, how come he ain't here today? How come it's Peter up there preaching and not Jesus himself?" "Ah," says Peter, verse 33. "See, Jesus was raised and exalted and ascended into heaven. And from that position of rule and power, he's poured out his spirit. He's here, but not as he was here. He sent his spirit as his substitute, as he promised. Who then is he? He is the Lord and Christ." Verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the one who lived among you as God in human flesh, and you killed him. He's the one who came as Messiah, King and Savior, and you rejected him. But God has reversed everything that you thought about Jesus and everything that you did to Jesus, and he's made him Lord and Christ, King." And their response, verse 37, is hardly surprising. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, 'What can we do? What can we do?'" Well, Pentecost wasn't just something for history, and it wasn't just something about Jesus, but it meant something for them, as it does for us. So thirdly, something for them to pay attention to. Peter says, "So repent," verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Now, I don't think this was some top-thumping kind of call to repent, like a fanatical street preacher yelling harsh condemnation, "Turn or burn for your sins." I don't think that's what Peter's about. He's saying, "Listen, friends, turn around. In the light of all that you now know about Jesus." Yes, there's an urgency here, but it's a loving, persuasive word. He's saying there's still time. Turn away from what you thought about Jesus. Turn away from what you did to Jesus. Be baptized. Identify yourself with Jesus as his disciple, as his follower. Be somebody who now chooses to go Jesus' way rather than the way of his enemies. Then what? Then you can be forgiven of your sins. Incredible words of grace and love and forgiveness. But not only can you be forgiven of your sins, but you can have new life. The gift of the Holy Spirit, who is clearly present today, as you can see, who is poured out today on all believers. This can be yours too. This is truly surprising and amazing grace from God. David Gooding, who wrote about this passage, said, "They had murdered God's Son. Now he was offering them his Spirit. They had crucified the second person of the Trinity. He was offering them the third." And he goes on to say, "What happened at Pentecost expresses a mercy that almost passes belief. A much more easily believable story would have been that the tongues of fire that descended from heaven on that occasion were sent to lick up and consume the very stones of Jerusalem and all that it contained for what they had done to Jesus. But as it was, those tongues of fire came to announce to the murderers of Jesus that he was risen from the dead and ascended to God's right hand, that he was therefore Lord and Christ, and that forgiveness was offered through him to all humanity, and the gift of new life through the Spirit, a relationship with God. They didn't need to fear the day of the Lord, because as Joel himself had promised, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter preaches this sermon, and at least 3,000 of them on that day did turn and call on the name of the Lord. They turned to Jesus. They turned away from their sins. The Spirit of God filled them, And they lived lives that were so enriched with joy and love and forgiveness that very quickly more people were attracted to their faith. This is what Pentecost meant for history. This is what it meant about Jesus. And this is what it meant for them. But what does it mean to us on this Pentecost Sunday? Three things, I think. It means we have a God who is in control of all history, who prophesied in advance and then fulfilled this prophecy, bringing all these things through the death and resurrection of Jesus and pouring out his Spirit. We now live in a new era. We live in these last days ever since the day of Pentecost because we have a God who's in control of history. We have a Saviour who's alive. All of this points to further evidence, even than the Easter stories, of the reality of the risen Jesus, who reigns as Lord and King, who promises his Spirit to be the power at work in our lives when we turn to him. And we have all that we need from God. If we're a Christian, we have his forgiveness. We have his Spirit. We have a future that's filled with hope. We have access to this joy and love that transformed these first believers. There's no difference between then and today. We have the same Spirit that was at work in them. The Spirit that came alongside them and in them. The Spirit that changed their hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. The Spirit that taught them and brought them into all truth. And the Spirit who equipped them to serve with gifts and graces, which we're yet to look at, but we will in our series. We have all that we need from God when we turn to Christ and repent and believe and choose to live with him forever. I don't think we need to ask for the Spirit to come into our life. He's promised as God's gift to us. Verse 39, to close with. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, we worship you this morning because through your power, God raised Jesus from the dead. And that same power that was at work at creation and at his resurrection was poured out on that day of Pentecost. And so you're here with us this morning. You're working in our hearts and in our minds, convincing us and reminding us of these truths, witnessing to Jesus and drawing us to renewed faith in him. And we thank you for that. Holy Spirit, please fill our hearts by bringing us again to that place of joy and assurance and hope for all that you have in store for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.